Truth for Life, where we are beginning a series titled When the Church Was Young. In this study, we'll be exploring some of the challenges faced by the early church and how many of those same challenges still confront us today. Alistair Begg begins today with the reaction of the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion. What was it that changed their despair into hope and joy? Alistair begins in Luke chapter 24.
I've had a couple of lines from a song going through my mind all week. The lines are, "It's all over now, nothing left to say, just my dreams, and the fading sound of the orchestra as the story dies away." Luke is very careful to tell us that it was on the very same day that the events of the resurrection had been discovered that these two individuals, one of them was called Clopas, which makes me think it was probably a husband and wife team, because in John chapter 19, Clopas is around the cross along with his wife Mary. And the two of them were now exiting Jerusalem, going back to Emmaus. Perhaps that's where they lived. It was a journey of some 7 miles. And just as we would expect, the two of them were walking down the road, and their conversation was full of, as Luke tells us in verse 18, all these things that had happened in Jerusalem. This couple, along with others, had high hopes of Jesus of Nazareth. Everything had been pointing in the direction of the fact that he was none other than the Messiah. That's what they say when they encounter him unwittingly. In verse 19, they tell Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, about Jesus. This Jesus, they tell him, was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. And the expectation that they shared as first century Jews was that when the Messiah came, he would actually bring to bear upon life a totally different age, that a whole new age would come, that he would overturn the oppressors, that he would rebuild the temple, that he would establish God's justice. And instead of all of these pointers culminating in the kingship and the messiahship of Jesus, it's all gone badly wrong. That's what they're saying to each other. Hence, Luke says that their faces were downcast. Now, the events in Jerusalem in the early hours of the morning were frankly so peculiar to them that they confused them as much as they amazed them. For the first century Jew, and therefore for these two sad faces, the crucifixion of a Messiah did not say that he was true and that the kingdom had come. In fact, it said the opposite. It said his claims are not true and his kingdom has not come. And they discussed these things as they made the 7 mile journey. They're now speaking in the past tense. We had hoped, or we were hoping, that he was going to be the one to set Israel free. See their expectation? They didn't say, we were hoping that he was the one who would make it possible for us to go to heaven. They said, we were hoping that he was the one who would be the Messiah, who would do what Messiah is supposed to do, bring the dawning of a whole new age, transform life as we know it, radically turn things upside down. But it's all gone so dreadfully wrong. You see what's happened to them? Their big picture, their way of explaining their lives to this point, has lost the central character. Consequently, their plot line has collapsed. And once again, they find themselves with a story in search of an ending. They've got this story that leads to a culmination that apparently hasn't happened. So either they're going to have to get a new story, or they're going to have to hope for someone else who will arrive to provide a new ending. In other words, their road to freedom, as they saw it, has turned out to be a cul-de-sac. Now, let me just say this to you. In this respect, their journey is actually very similar to some who are in this room right now. For the story of your life is in search of meaning and significance and a plot line and a central character that will explain your very existence. And that when you look at these two sad faces, to one degree or another, you see your own face looking back at you. Now, in the time that remains, and it isn't long, I want to tackle with you the what and the so what. First of all, the what. Let me summarize it for you. These ladies arrive at the tomb in the morning, and what they're about to perform is a sad task. A sad task. They had not set their alarms and said to one another, hey, don't miss tomorrow morning. It's Easter. We've got to get up early. It's going to be fantastic. No, they had made their way to the tomb, not in order that they could witness a resurrection, because they anticipated no resurrection, but in order that they might conduct the embalming of a body. So they were heading to the tomb to perform a sad task. What else? Well, they got a big shock. Their big concern going to the tomb, according to Mark, and this is, makes perfect sense, was that they were saying to one another, what are we going to do about that big stone? That was a big stone, they said to each other. How are we going to get the stone rolled away? What they feared and what they were concerned about, they didn't have to tackle, because when they arrived there, the stone was rolled away. But that wasn't the big shock. That was a surprise. The big shock was what they found, or what they didn't find. The big shock was that there was no body. No body. Sad task, big shock, strange question, isn't it? Strange question in verse 5b. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living? Well, they weren't looking for the living. The spices that they held in their hands testified to the fact that they weren't looking for the living. They were looking for the dead. And they were in the right place to look for dead people. They were in the cemetery. If you go to the cemetery, you find a lot of dead people in there. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? They must have said to one another, that was a strange question, wasn't it? And then a brief explanation in verses 6 and 7. This is the what. Are you with me? It is a sad task. It is a big shock. It is a strange question. And this is a very brief explanation. Verse 6 and 7. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Now, the shining one didn't then say, don't you feel it? Don't you feel the aura? I mean, can't you just feel it in the center, in your core? I mean, just experience it. No, he said, he's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you. In other words, he turns them back to what Jesus had said. What had Jesus said? Well, he'd said repeatedly that he, the Son of Man, must go up to Jerusalem, must be delivered into the hands of wicked men, must be crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. And this is what the two sad faces, incidentally, later in the day, in verses 24 and 25, were to hear from the lips of Jesus himself, 25, 26, really. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In other words, and this is very important in the age in which we live, the verifiable data is to be found in the things that Jesus has said. There's no sense in which there is an introduction here to some kind of mystical experience, some weird and wonderful feeling, some conjuring up of a faith, some enlisting of a notion, as it were. There's nothing like that. And people who want to turn the story of the resurrection into that do a disservice to what the Bible says. No, it's actually very cut and dried. And following the brief explanation, we're told that they then went back and reported this to the 11. The two of them then said, well, we better go down and let the rest of them know. And the wonderful thing is, or the amazing thing, is that when they told the 11, these disciples, that didn't meet with an enthusiastic response. In fact, Luke is honest enough to tell us that when they told the 11, they didn't believe them. And the reason they didn't believe them was because their words just seemed like nonsense. Peter, who's an initiative taker, we know, he says, well, somebody better investigate it. Why don't I have a run down there and see whether what they're saying is true? He goes down, checks it out, comes back, but at best he's bewildered. And there we have it. Things have gone dreadfully wrong. The disciples, at this point, are either going to have to find themselves another Messiah, or they're going to have to give up the dream completely. They're going to have to find someone else to follow, someone else to pin their hopes on, or I suppose they could turn it into small groups, and they could say, well, we don't need to go with a Messiah, why don't we just continue the message on our own? Or they're going to have to go and invite somebody else to fulfill the gap that's left. Now, here's the nub of things. Here's the real nub of things. When you, as a sensible individual, ask the what question, and you are confronted by these truths, and you take what we're looking at now in terms of the first experience of this empty tomb, and you go across 2,000 years of history, the immediacy of church history, the development of the church, the establishing of all of these things, and you go through 2,000 years of church history, right down to this congregation sitting in this room in this moment, you have to come up with some explanation for the fact that even after his death, Jesus' followers continued to believe that he was alive, continued to proclaim that he was alive, continued to tell the world that he was the Messiah. Within a matter of weeks, Peter, unbelieving Peter, disappointed Peter, is standing on the streets of Jerusalem saying to people who were present at these events, this Jesus, men of Israel, he says, listen to me, listen. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And to a group of people who were able to shout back at him, what a load of rubbish, Peter, we know that's not true. But instead of these cries coming back, the dawning awareness of it touches their lives and changes their minds and turns them around, and 3,000 of them profess faith in Jesus Christ. The witness of the early church was absolutely straightforward, and it was this. Jesus of Nazareth, they said, was raised bodily to a new life 3 days after his crucifixion. That's what they said. And the alternative explanations, which we're not going to tackle, are harder to square with the evidence than the straightforward statement of fact. Now, I say to you again, if you want to consider the what, and consider the fact that the straightforward claim of the church, which is reinforced in the fact that we even have a gospel, meets the issues head on in a way that alternative explanations cannot do. So what they were to discover was that the story had not come to a sorry end, but the story had actually reached its climax in these staggering events. What they were going to discover, at least when it dawned on them, was that this was actually a fantastic morning. See, what a morning. Here is God's salvation plan, they were saying to one another. It's been wrought in love. It's been born in pain. It's been paid in sacrifice. Suddenly, dramatically, this radical alteration. So what? First of all, because Jesus is risen from the grave, he speaks life, he stirs hope, he brings peace to those who trust in him. Because what the Bible says is this, that by his death, Jesus was dealing with our alienation from God. The fact of our sense of alienation, personal, emotional, psychological, in terms of our integration within a community and so on, all of these things speak to the fact of our great alienation. An alienation that is described by the prophet many years before Jesus came. And this is how he puts it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Alienated from God, that's why it seems as though God has his phone off the hook. Alienated from one another at a very deep level. Alienated many of us from ourselves with a story in search of a plot line, with a story in search of a central character, with a story in search of an ending. We come up against this Easter story and we discover that Jesus is risen, stirring life and bringing peace and granting hope. And the question, of course, that confronts us is, have we met Jesus in this way? Is that our testimony? That Jesus is not simply a remote figure in history, but he is one who has come and has brought about this great transaction in our lives. Paul describes it in one word. It's a kind of theological word, but we all understand the word at one level. It's really, in one sense, the opposite of alienation. Paul talks about it in terms of reconciliation. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In other words, Christ accomplished on the cross what we, given 1,000 lifetimes, could never achieve. Christ, in his death on the cross, bears our iniquities, our sins, our rebellions, our hurts and our hatreds in his own body, dies the death, which is the punishment inevitable upon sin, in order that we who are alienated from God, who are far away from him, may be brought near as a result of what Jesus has accomplished. And this is the good news, that someone has done for us what is absolutely essential and what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And by his resurrection, Jesus declares that sin has been dealt with, that death is dead, that love has won, and that Christ has conquered. That's what the resurrection says. Death is dead. Oh, people still die. But the sting of death is sin. And Jesus has dealt with sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And his resurrection affirms this. It was the dawning reality of this fact which put a smile on these two sad faces. And it is the same dawning reality. It is the same sad story which transforms the lives of all who accept the reconciliation which Christ has accomplished. You see, confronted by the death of Jesus, the couple on the road were robbed of their hope. They were devoid of any overarching explanation of life. Did you get that? Devoid of hope and robbed of any overarching explanation of life. I say to you, they are not alone. They are not alone. They are a perfect picture of contemporary 21st century dwellers, devoid of hope and absent any overarching explanation for life itself. trying to make sense of their days, trying to make sense of the moments, in atomized experiences, in existential encounters, trying in the moment, living in the now. Why do you think everybody talks about living in the now in the 21st century? Because they only have the now, but because they have no ability to look beyond the now or to look back to yesterday's now. So the only thing you can do is block out the past and make sure you don't think about the future because you're devoid of hope and you have no overarching explanation for life. We live in a microchip universe. A microchip world that is sad, it's confused. It's full of sad and confused faces. Get on a plane and join the group. You know, the iPods in the ears and the personal stereo on the lap. And every accoutrement which says, I have my own world, I have my own reality, I have my own space, I have my own music, and I have my own story, and leave me alone. Well, you're going to have to do that. A person's going to have to do that if they don't have any big story, if they don't know how they fit in the broader scheme of things. The only thing they can do is retreat into a world of their own, with all their unanswered questions about identity and about significance and about purpose, with all these things threatening to completely overwhelm me. Our culture is so out of touch with reality that we invent reality, that we watch supposed reality on television, that we retreat into a virtual reality in cyberspace where with no one watching we can do what we like, but we don't even remember why we liked doing it. I've been thinking about these two sad faces all week. I think you can tell that. I was thinking about the fact that as they made their sorry journey down these 7 miles, they met Jesus and they didn't know they'd met him. What a wonderful picture of the responsibility of those of you who are believers today. You get back out on the tracks and back out on the roads to Columbus and the roads to Phoenix and the roads to contemporary Emmaus and take your seat on the plane next to a sad face and sit on the bus next to a sad face. And it may well be that just as Jesus incognito drew near to them, so Jesus will incognito draw near to those who are your friends and companions. And finally, what do I have to say to you in conclusion? I say what Paul said to the Corinthians. I implore you, I beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation which Christ has accomplished, dealing with sin, conquering death, establishing love. Now that would be a mourning, wouldn't it?
Just think about the impact the resurrection of Christ makes for all who believe. You're listening to Truth For Life, and that is Alistair Begg with a message he's titled, Two Sad Faces. To go along with Alistair's teaching about the early church, today we want to recommend to you a journal that will help guide you through additional study in the book of Acts. This is the ESV Scripture Journal. It's a paperback booklet that presents the text of the book of Acts in the English Standard Version on the left side, and pages for taking notes on the right-hand side. If you've never studied Scripture this way, by taking notes and highlighting key sections in the text, you'll find this is a tremendously helpful way to enhance your learning. You can ask for your copy of the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts today when you donate to support the Ministry of Truth For Life. You can give a gift through the mobile app or online at truthforlife.org/donate. You know, since the church began, there have been well-meaning followers of Jesus who have often misunderstood his teaching about the kingdom of God. Where did they go wrong? Tomorrow, we'll learn what Jesus wants us to focus on when we think about his kingdom. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.